So last week we began this new series on biblical church leadership, and we looked at why church leadership matters. And last week we established that the Bible describes two church offices, pastors. Sometimes you'll see that as elders or overseers or bishops, depending on which translation you use and which text you're in. All those particular words are interchangeable in the New Testament. It's all talking about the same office. And then the second office is that of deacon. So last week we established why church leadership matters, and this week I want to begin to look at the requirements of these two offices. Someone asked me why I had a tie on this morning and a coat, and I said, well, I'm preaching on pastors this morning, so I thought I better look good. It's kind of like going to your own funeral, I suppose. I don't know. Last week, I believe it was actually last Monday, might have been Sunday, the Houston Chronicle published a series, a three-part series, that was really shocking. I don't know if you heard about this or not, but it was entitled Abuse of Faith, 20 Years, 700 Victims. Now, if you want to read that in detail, you can go to the Houston Chronicle website, and there's actually a dedicated page to abuse of faith, and you can read through all the findings that they did over the past several months, maybe even years of research. It was really shocking. And really shocking is probably not an appropriate word to describe kind of the gut-wrenching reality that many who take up the mantle of leadership in the church are unqualified, who in this particular case were predators, who abuse not only children but others. And by doing so, not only were they disqualified in the first place, but they disqualified themselves by their actions. The article shines a bright light on the absolute necessity of turning over every stone and shaking loose every skeleton in the closet of those who seek to lead the church. As I was reading through this article, by the way, the article is about Southern Baptist. This isn't just Christianity. It's specific to those in our own ranks. And my heart just about stopped when I read that one pastor who was convicted and served time for abuse, among other things, after he was released, was hired again by another church just a few miles down the road from where the incident had taken place. What in the world is going on? I mean, do you even look into someone's background? Really, it really is on us. And really, we should say shame on us as Southern Baptists for not listening sooner and taking steps to ensure the safety of our most vulnerable. We should have took note in 2007 at the Southern Baptist Convention when it was presented on the floor that we have a database of those who have been convicted of these particular crimes. Instead of, well, basically shunning those people and saying, won't happen here, we didn't take note. And then last summer, we should have paid attention. Instead of turning a deaf ear to those who protested outside the Dallas Convention, urging us to do the same, they deserved better. We failed them as Southern Baptists. And I grieve with other pastors and leaders who are heartbroken in the wake of these findings. How can anyone who leads in the church, who stands behind the pulpit, who teaches Sunday school, who works with children, who serve as deacons in the church, come to the point in their life where they want to abuse children? It does not make Christian sense to me. But yet, in the midst of it all, there are those who have committed these crimes. In fact, the last series pointed out that there was over 100 Southern Baptist youth pastors who are now registered sex offenders because of their abuse. Now, some people might think out of 16 million members, 40-something thousand churches, that's not a big deal, you know, 100 people, 200 pastors, 300-something ministry leaders who have been convicted. That, if there was just one, it would be worth doing something. That's why, as a Southern Baptist leader, I am committed to doing something. We need to do something. I'm thankful that our current SBC president is speaking towards solutions, not trying to cover things up, not trying to make excuses for past actions, but actually looking for solutions. I agree and I support him in his promise that he will pursue every possible avenue to bring the vast spiritual, financial, and organizational resources of the Southern Baptist Convention to bear on stopping predators in our midst. Brothers and sisters, these things should not be so in the context of a church. Amen. Who would have thought that the church and those in leadership would ever have to deal with abuse and sexual misconduct? The one place that should be safe, should be a safe haven for the vulnerable, the church. That's why church leadership matters. That's why it's a serious issue that we need to look into. This is why leadership skills and being a good speaker are not the issues that we should focus on when it comes to being a pastor. By the way, this is just a side note, and since I've been here for almost 7 years now, I think I can say this without offending my search committee who called me here. I really hate the dog and pony show of a pulpit committee. I mean, think about it. Church, you're putting into the hands of those 5 or 6 people the responsibility of searching out a person's background, his life, his witness, all those things. And you as a church, what do you get to do? You get to listen to him to preach and decide if he's good enough. It's crazy. That's just a side note on my part, okay? And that comes not from our search committee and their process because it was very good. I'm thankful for those men and women. But I've been part of other processes where the church said, well, this week you're preaching, next week this guy's preaching, next week this guy's preaching, and we're going to decide who's best. That's a dog and pony show. I don't do well in dog and pony shows. I'm not good looking enough for that. That's why leadership skill, whether it's business acumen or the other, or being a good speaker, are not the issues we should focus on. The issue for pastors is not leadership skills, but being a faithful example of a Christ follower. That's the issue. In a recent sermon, David Platt rightly concludes that God intends for elders and pastors to be models of the character of Christ for the members of the church. He continues to say that in Hebrews 13:7, it says to watch your leaders in their way of life, imitating their faith. That's so humbling. I was just thinking about that in a fresh way this week. My life, my faith, is intended to be imitated by you. So I asked myself the question, what would happen if people in the church imitated my way of life and my faith? That's a great question, David. That's a great question for me. What would happen if the people in our church imitated my way of life and my faith? He went on to conclude that that's the question we need to ask of any potential elder or pastor. The primary question we ask is what will happen if the church imitates this leader? What will happen if the church imitates this leader? So this morning, I want us to look into 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I want us to ask the question, what must a pastor be to be imitated? 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning again in verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. God, we ask this morning that you would speak to us today. God, that we would clearly understand what your word has to say for us. God, that we, Lord, with an open mind and open heart, look into these requirements and see what your word actually says. Not our preconceived notion of what it says, not what the culture's impresses upon us for it to say, but what your word actually teaches us. So God, help us this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You might not have noticed this while I was reading, but in this particular version, the ESV, there's four must words. I don't know if you noticed that, but in verse 2, it says that an overseer must be. In verse 4, it says he must manage. In verse 6, it says he must not be a recent convert. And in verse 7, it says he must be well thought of by outsiders. I want to use these four must words as an outline for our text this morning. The pastor must be. The pastor must be. First, the pastor must be above reproach in his personal life. A pastor must be above reproach in his personal life. Notice that it says there in verse 2 that the overseer, the pastor, must be above reproach. What does it mean to be above reproach? You could picture this as someone who has been arrested, but he's unable to be held because there is nothing for which to accuse him. In other words, he cannot be held. He's above reproach. Know that not that pastors are above or unable to sin. I don't want us to get the wrong idea because we are fallible people. But as one commentator noted, the life of the pastor is not marred by some obvious sinful defect in character which would preclude him setting the high standard for godly conduct. The pastor must be above reproach. Being above reproach is really the overarching requirement of the pastor's personal life. Everything that follows in these verses really come and help us understand what it means to be above reproach. Paul continues to spell this out in verses 2 and 3, and he begins to explain the required character qualities and then several ways that these character qualities become clearly visible in a person's life. In his personal life, the pastor must be, read what it says, the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. Now, this is an interesting phrase. Really, I don't believe this particular quality is talking about the pastor's marriage or lack thereof. I believe, as John MacArthur describes, that this quality that's here is when the pastor is a man devoted in his heart and mind to the woman who is his wife. He loves, desires, and thinks only of her. I believe that this speaks not to the issue of marriage, because if it did, Paul would be disqualifying himself because Paul wasn't married. But I believe it's speaking to sexual purity in thought and in action, especially in Ephesus, where sexual immorality was running rampant. To be the husband of one wife is to be a man who is devoted to his wife. I think y'all understand that, right? Okay, just making sure. Sober-minded. By the way, there's six qualities here that's listed. The husband of one wife. Secondly, sober-minded. Sometimes that word that's used there for sober-minded is translated temperate. In Proverbs chapter 23, we get an idea of why it's important to be sober-minded. Proverbs 23. And there, we're reminded that who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utters perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I wake? I must have another drink. You see, to be sober-minded, to be temperate, is to understand that you can't allow other things to control your life. The word here could also mean clear-headed. Clear-headed. A leader must be one that is able to think clearly, not to have his judgment clouded. by such things as alcohol. The third thing that's mentioned in 1 Timothy 3 is he must be self-controlled, or you could say prudent. This is a result of being sober-minded. He knows how to correctly order his priorities. He follows the counsel of Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, which reminds us to think on these things, whatever is pure and lovely and holy, these things, you think on these things. He's self-controlled. Number four, he's also respectable. This carries the idea of being orderly. His life is the opposite of chaos. It is well-disciplined, and it's not in continual confusion. Fifth is hospitable. Literally, the word hospitable here means to love strangers. A pastor's life and a pastor's home are to be open so that all can see their spiritual character. Then number six is able to teach. Able to teach. This is really the only requirement that speaks to a pastor's ability or giftedness. And this is the only requirement that actually distinguishes the pastor from the deacon. Why is it listed in character qualities? That's a good question, isn't it? Because we're talking about the moral character of the pastor when we're talking about love of his wife and devotion to her, when we're talking about being sober-minded and self-controlled and respectable and hospitable. These are all moral characters in a pastor's personal life. So why is this able to teach listed with these things? Because really, you teach and you preach out of the overflow of your own spiritual life. In other words, if your personal life is not a reflection of what God has in his word, then you cannot stand and preach with authority God's word. In other words, you can't live any way you want and then preach the truth of God's word. I think a lot of people try to do that in their lives. I think a lot of pastors try to do that. They don't live to the standards of God's word, but yet when they stand to preach, they try to preach with authority upon subjects that they have no authority on because it's not evident in their own lives. In other words, we could say, are you practicing what you preach? You can't preach with authority if you're not living it out in your own life. How can I stand and tell you to go be a witness to your neighbor if I'm unwilling or unable to do the same thing? How can I say, don't go out carousing and all those other things during the week if I'm not doing the same in my own life? How can I say you need to give to the church if I'm not willing to open up my pockets and give as well? Those are just a couple of examples. To be able to teach, you've got to be able to do it out of the overflow of your own heart, of your own personal life, out of your own spiritual maturity. So how can you tell if these things are evident in a person's life? That's what Paul gets to next as we continue on in these verses. In verse 3, there's a list of nots here. Not a drunkard, not violent, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. These are actions that make visible the heart of a leader. Those who are addicted to such things as alcohol do not possess the spiritual characteristics of being sober-minded or self-controlled or even respectable. If you resort to physical violence, that's what that means there, to actually throw blows, that's the Greek there. A giver of blows, like somebody who's hitting someone, that's violence. Well, if you resort to physical violence, you most certainly are not thinking clearly, right? Definitely not orderly. If you're quarrelsome, you're not probably very hospitable. A lover of money. A lover of money is not motivated by the love of God, nor the love of the people that they serve. A lover of money reveals a heart of someone that is set on the world, coveting the things of the world. How can you stand and preach with any authority or conviction for the things of God and call people to repentance if you are a violent drunkard that loves money and loves to quarrel with people? That's not a very good picture, is it? These are not a reflection of a pastor that is above reproach. A pastor must be above reproach in his personal life, but a pastor also must be above reproach in his home life. The pastor must be able to manage his home life. He needs to be above reproach and able to manage his home life. John MacArthur says this, "It is not enough for the overseer to have an exemplary personal life. He must also have an exemplary," ooh, that's bad, "home life." Home life. Paul lays out an argument here in verses 4 and 5 from lesser to greater. He basically says in these verses that if you can't manage home life, then you're not going to be able to handle church life. Can I just make an anecdotal statement? If you think fights at home are bad, fights at church are worse. If you can't manage your home life, how in the world can you handle church life? The issues of home life that these verses in particular deal with are children. Here I think respecting authority is the idea that Paul is pointing to. A child who respects their dad will be more likely to submit to his leadership in the home. The respect comes from the caring attitude and actions of the father. Notice what Paul writes in verse 5. He asks a question, "For someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" You see, the verbs manage and care are in the same position. Managing your home and caring for the church, therefore, are the same. So that means that if you're going to manage the church, you need to care for the people in your home. So the respect for authority comes from the caring attitude and the caring actions of the father. If he does not care for his home, earning their trust and respect, he will not care for the church enough to earn their trust and respect. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way, "If a man's own children cannot obey and respect him, then his church is not likely to respect and obey his leadership." How do you have a good home life as a pastor? That's a difficult question. That's one that comes around quite often, because it seems to me that pastors are pulled in all kinds of different directions at all times of the day and night. That's why it's important, and I learned this a long time ago, to spend time with your family. My mom and dad called this late last night and said that they might not be here this morning. My dad's been on a preaching tour for the last few weeks, and he's pretty tired. And so I can tell this story. You can ask them later. But there was a point in my dad's ministry where things were so busy, things were so hectic, he was so consumed by the things of the church that I don't remember this, he's told me this, okay? I actually made an appointment with him through his secretary. My grandfather told me to always make time for my family. It was one of his regrets. I think it might be one of my dad's regrets. I don't want my son to have that same regret, or my daughter to have that same regret. So I spend time with my family. I hope you don't mind. A pastor has to spend time with his family so that he can be an example of faith to his family. Danny Aiken said this, "I know of no one who has lost a ministry because of too much time with the family, but I know of far too many who have lost ministry, marriage, and family because of too little time with them." The pastor needs to be above reproach. He needs to be able to manage his home life. But he also, third, the pastor must be advancing in his spiritual life. Notice what the text says there in verse 6. It says, "He must not be a recent convert." Two things I want to point out here. As Paul is writing to Timothy, who is working and ministering at the church of Ephesus, the church of Ephesus had been established for some time. There were mature believers there. So as Paul is writing, he's telling Timothy, an overseer must not be a recent convert. Why? Because in a place like Ephesus, a recent convert put into church leadership would be tempted towards pride, to be puffed up, to be conceited. Now, in other places where churches were just infant churches, this same thing might not apply because there's not anybody there that's of great spiritual maturity, so they probably wouldn't be tempted towards pride. I think the point of the matter here is that a pastor needs to be well on the path towards spiritual maturity. This is not a statement saying that a pastor has to be spiritually mature, because if that would be the case, I would be disqualified because I haven't got there yet. And if you're honest with yourself, you would probably say, well, I've not made it to spiritual maturity either. And why is that? Because we're constantly growing and learning and becoming more like Christ. I think the point that Paul is trying to make is that you don't want to put someone in leadership who may be tempted to things like pride, like Satan was tempted to pride. Like Adam and Eve, pride. The word that's translated here as recent convert or novice in some translation literally means one newly planted. In other words, pastors need to have some roots in their spiritual life. You don't put a newly planted tree out in the field, right? You give it time to develop some roots so that it's not blown over by the wind, right? So that it grows and continues to grow. We're always learning and growing and becoming more like Christ. But the pastor needs to be at the point spiritually where pride cannot derail his ministry. Pride has been the downfall of many pastors. Proverbs 16:18 warns us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It was pride that brought Satan down. Make no mistake, it can bring down church leadership as well. Therefore, the pastor's spiritual life must be marked by humility, and it must be growing. There's other temptations that pastors face, though, not just pride. Other things can tempt them. Let me give you a couple of examples. Discouragement. Failing to live up to the high standards that they place on themselves can lead to discouragement in their life. Indifference. A lot of pastors distance themselves from those who could wound them in some way. Busy laziness. I know that that doesn't make sense, but a lot of people are busy doing a lot of things and they get nothing done. In ministry, that's called busy laziness. You're lazy about the things that matter, but busy doing all kinds of other things. Side note. I once had a colleague of mine tell me that I needed to look busy for the sake of the people. I won't go any further than that. Okay, I'll go a little further. I was bivocational. I worked 50 hours a week in my secular job. I worked at night at the church when nobody saw me. And my colleague had, well, the audacity to say, you need to look more busy. Anyway. Compromise. It's a temptation that many pastors face. That's avoiding what needs to be said for the sake of pleasing the people. I hope I never get to that point in my ministry where I would avoid the truth for the sake of pleasing someone. I'll just make you a promise today. Can I do that? I'm going to promise you that I will stand and speak the truth of God's word whether or not you get mad. Everybody okay with that? All right, thank you. And then, of course, pastors face every other common temptation in life. Pastors are not immune from the temptations that other people face. Don't put us on a pedestal as pastors. Instead, pray for us because we continually need to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. We need to be advancing in our spiritual life. Lastly, the pastor must be admired in his public life. Admired might not be the best word, but it was a word that started with A that lined up with all the other ones. You know, pastors have to alliterate their messages so that you'll remember. So admired in his public life. Godly characteristics must not only be present in the pastor's personal life, in his home life, in his spiritual life. It also should be in his public life. He should have a good reputation with those who are outside the church. That's what verse 7 says. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. Why is it so important that we're well thought of by outsiders? Because if we're not, it brings disgrace upon the name of Christ and his church. One commentator I was reading had a real simple way of figuring out whether or not you had a good testimony publicly. He just asked the question, does the pastor pay his bills? Well, that's a good place to start, to have a good public testimony. Here, the reason we have to have a good testimony with outsiders is so that we would not fall into disgrace or bring dishonor to us or to the church or to the name of Christ, and also into a snare of the devil. There's nothing that Satan would love to do more than to cause pastors who have faithfully preached God's word to fall into disgrace. It helps his cause out. So we have to work hard as pastors to have a good testimony in our public life. The ministry has suffered in public opinion because the public life of too many ministers have been scandalous and shameful. Just think about what happened this week and with the Houston Chronicle. How much shame has that brought upon the office of pastor? Abuse, adultery, financial scandal, divorce, and simple rudeness has tarnished the reputation of those who preach the gospel. The Bible expects every believer's life to be a positive testimony to a watching world. Again, don't put pastors on a pedestal. The Bible calls you to the exact same thing, that you need to have a positive testimony to the watching world. 1 Peter 2:12 reminds us to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We need to have a good testimony, a good reputation with those who are outside the church. I love it when I'm talking to people out in the community or at a place of business, and in the topic of conversation, we come across somebody we both know. Sometimes that's somebody within my own congregation. And I love it when the store clerk or owner or whoever says, man, that guy's, he's great. He's a salt of the earth kind of guy. He's a wonderful Christian man. She's a wonderful Christian lady. Why? Because that's a good testimony, a good reputation to a watching world. The Bible expects every single believer to have that kind of positive testimony. Matthew reminds us that in the same way, we should let our light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Our lives are a testimony for Christ, and really our lives should be the best representation of Christ for the lost world to see. Not only does the pastor preach with his word, his life is a sermon on its own. Jonathan Edwards said this, and I think he said it well. I go out to preach with two propositions in mind. First, every person ought to give his life to Christ. Amen. When I stand to preach, I stand and hope that everyone who has not given their life to Jesus Christ will walk away having given his life to Jesus Christ. Edwards goes on to say, second, whether or not anyone else gives him his life, I will give him mine. I will give him mine. Here's the reality. No pastor ever feels that he is all he ought to be. And his people need to pray for him constantly. It's not easy to serve as a pastor. But it's a lot easier if your character is all God wants it to be. I hope you realize how hard it is to preach a sermon like this. You know, the old saying is, you're preaching to the choir. I'm preaching to myself. That's even worse, right? Gee whiz. Very difficult. Because as I went through this, I had to ask myself the question, am I this kind of pastor? Does my personal life line up with God, with what God requires? Does my home life add up to what God requires? Does my spiritual life add up to what God requires? Does my public life add up to what God would require? Am I this kind of pastor? So I pray, and I hope you pray, that God will make me more and more like this kind of pastor. Because here's the real question. What would happen if the church imitated me in their spiritual life? What would happen? So I want to ask you to do something this morning. I'm asking you, would you commit to pray for me as your pastor? I've asked you this before, and I continue to ask you to pray for me. I want to be the kind of leader that God requires of me. And I need all the prayer help that I can get. So would you pray that my personal life would be above reproach? Would you pray that my home life would be managed well? Would you pray that my spiritual life would be maturing? And would you pray that my public life would be a God-exalting, Christ-honoring, Spirit-led testimony of what Jesus has done for me? Would you